We're near the end of the third and fourth head of doctrine in the canons. It's good for a moment to review what this chapter is all about. It is about the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. Now the chapter began with the starting point where we all need to be reminded of again and again. We're utterly depraved in our fall in paradise. Utterly. Our inability, congregation, is not so much an inability, but it is an unwillingness. As the third chapter or the third article concluded quite strongly, we're even unwilling to give ourselves for repentance or salvation. Our inability is our unwillingness. And it doesn't matter whether we have some beautiful remnants of God's image. We are not completely in the dark. We have some glimmerings left. It's almost like the footsteps of God walking in our nature are left there, the foot imprints. We have some knowledge, right and wrong. Man knows they're doing wrong. Well, we don't listen to that. It's not enough to save us. Everybody knows the Ten Commandments without ever read them. It's written in our heart, but not sufficient. So then the chapter moves on after having that very dismal but accurate description of man. It brings us to the remedy. God's almighty and sovereign grace. Now did you notice in this beautiful chapter that it brings out regeneration as the work of grace? Yeah, salvation begins with regeneration. Nowhere else. Our fathers are very correctly stating that regeneration comes first here and faith comes second. You notice the order in this chapter. Not first faith and then we regenerate. No, first regeneration, then faith. We need to hold on to that truth. It is the grace of God alone that saves any of us. Nothing we do. We didn't start our first birth. We didn't start our second birth. There's no preparation for that. No cooperation to that. No addition from us to it. It is only grace. God in the new birth gives the ability to believe. And also gives the exercise of faith. And if you disagree with that, you disagree with this book. If you think, well, that puts me out of the picture, then you're out of this book. God holds to strike the line very straight in this book that if there's any salvation of any person, it is His gracious work alone. And so the starting point for all new life is God's work of regeneration. And out of that, of course, flows a new life, which manifests itself in repentance, in sorrow after God, in the thirstings after the Lord, eventually also in the acts of faith, and the exercises of that are varied, but it all comes from God. The starting point is there. Now, we're going to read Article 15 tonight. As it brings us to our text for this evening, which is out of Matthew 7, the first 12 verses somewhat, connected to this particular article. Now, we started it last week, but we're going to read it again. And this evening, I'd like to speak about the attitude of believers, having experienced God's grace. And there are a number here who have confessed that they have experienced the grace of God. What is your attitude to be? How should we respond? Now let's read Article 15 from that theme. God is under no obligation. If you have never read the canons, please turn to page 109 in the back of your Psalter. That's where you can find Article 15. For those of us who are new to this. So, we'll read. God is under no obligation to confer or to give this grace upon any. That's a sovereign right of God to give or not to give. For how can He be indebted to man who had no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such a recompense. That's a hard way of saying there was nothing in us we could give to him first, that he would give something back to us. We got nothing to give. Nay, we are who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood. That's all we have. He, therefore, who becomes the subject of this grace, owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof, well, is either altogether regardless, careless, thoughtless of these spiritual gifts, and satisfied with his own condition. Or he is in no apprehension of danger, and vainly boasts the possession of that which he has not. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound after the example of the apostle to judge and to speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. There's four aspects to the attitude of the believers that this article brings out that we can also find in the scriptures, of course. There's four attitudes that a believer should reflect. One is thankfulness. It says that in that article here. Those who have received this grace, whose subject of this grace owes eternal gratitude to God, not only owes it, he actually gives him thanks forever. That is going to be part of his and her life. Thankfulness. Secondly, charitableness. Towards those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound to judge and to speak of them in the most favorable manner. I'd like to tie that in with the verses of Matthew 7, verse 1 through 6. Then the third aspect is prayerfulness. Now we are to be praying for those who are not saved. God expects his people to be intercessors. And fourthly, humility. We're never to be haughty. Now, there's a lot to learn this evening. For those of us here who claim to be saved. You may, by the grace of God, confess that you have a biblical hope, that you are made and partaker of this saving grace. And if that's the case, congregation or friend, then God expects you to be thankful. Thankful. I know that's full. Thankful. He expects that. It's really an amazing thing that we even need to be reminded of that, isn't it? If you believe you're saved, and we looked at that last week Sunday evening, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, you has he quickened. Now, if you may believe that, why in the world would I or would God need to exhort us to be thankful? Yet, God the Father thinks we need that exhortation. Because if you look in your Bible, you find plenty of verses that exhort you and me to be thankful. Let's read a couple just to hear what the Father is saying in his word. I'll read Ephesians 5. I don't really have to comment on it. It is as plain as you could have it. 5 verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God expects that, doesn't he? In 2 Thessalonians 5, that is really that scripture as well. I think that this is meant to be 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is not my idea. This is the Lord's idea. Not idea. It's His will. And now one more. Two more actually. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 15. That's another beautiful verse. By Him, Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Once a week. No. Continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Giving thanks to His name. Remember we looked at that last week. How little of thanksgiving goes into your prayer every day. Here is a scripture. God expects us to come over our lips. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. Continually. It says here. And among more is the letter to the Colossians, where Paul is writing to the young believers there. And he says in the first chapter, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Isn't it a shame that we need to be reminded in God's letter to be thankful? Now, if you tonight may say, I have a hope that God has saved me. Look back for a moment. Where were you then? Before He saved you. What were you like? You remember the pit you were in? The addiction to sin and self? Thinking just for fashion? For money? For self? For honor? For prestige? For this world, in a hopeless condition, without God, without hope, without life. One day you were in that. On your way to hell. And God came in your life. And God quickened you. And God turned you. And God saved you. Now why should I and why should you be exhorted to be thankful? Now that's because we remain a sinner even here in this life. I know we do. Yeah, all that was in us, it says in our canons here, all that was in us was sin and falsehood. There was nothing in us but sin and falsehood. Indifference, enmity, hatred. And God saved. You feel, if you tonight may be one of those who says, yes, by the grace of God, I believe I'm saved. Where is your thankfulness? God expects us to be thankful. And He expects us to express that in an appropriate, in a genuine, in a daily, in a continual way every day. You look at the book of Psalms. More than 40 Psalms are exclusively devoted to thanksgiving. Many of the other 110 have lots of praise in it. Well, not exclusively, but lots of it. You'd hardly find a single Psalm without thanksgiving in it. Now why? What's the Holy Spirit saying with that congregation? This is the prayer book model. This is what you and my prayer should look like and sound like. Where's the thanksgiving? It says in our canons tonight, we who are saved, we owe eternal gratitude to God and we give Him thanks forever. We expect our children to say thanks. That's polite. And God the Father expects His children to say thanks. Is that polite? Well, if that's only polite, that's pretty shallow. Our Lord expects us to give Him the thanksgiving of the lips continually. Oh, sometimes you should put a tape recorder next to your own prayers and analyze how little of thanksgiving there is generally in our prayer life. True or not true? How many mercies have we thanked the Lord for today? How many favors has He given us today that we have blessed Him for? Was He patient with you this past week? Has He done nothing for you in grace? Did He not provide wonderfully in your life? Oh, there are things lacking, sure. But there are more things added than what is lacking. True or not true? Let's busy ourselves with what we have and you run out of time to complain about what you don't have. But we don't do that. Now shame on us. We owe Him eternal thankfulness. And I encourage you tonight to think about this. You have had adversities. Okay? You've had difficult times. Okay? Did that profit you at all? Ah. Let's thank Him then. If it alerted you, made you realize there's more to life than just this life, if it caused a bit of pain and a bit of unease and a bit of worry about, well, is it right for me? Let's thank Him. Adversities are meant to do that. Is there any hope in your soul that you partake in the benefits of Christ? Now, there's a number of us who say that. Who share that. Who believe that they have an interest in the work of Christ. Wonderful. Is God also hearing in our prayer daily? Lord, I thank Thee for having made me fit to be a partaker of the inheritance that Thou art waiting and holding for me hereafter. Thank Thee, Lord. Maybe you remember the day that that burden of your sin rolled off your back. Should there be any day without thanking the Lord for that? Maybe you remember that for the first time you saw the beauty of the cross and of the glory of the substitute of Christ's work, which lifted your soul and gave you a sense of peace. When by faith you could look on Him. Should it be any day that that's not being thanked for? Maybe you say, I cannot thank Him for salvation. Because I don't know anything about salvation. I have nothing to thank the Lord for in that regard. Oh, stop. Hold on. You can thank Him tonight that He offered salvation to you. That He brought His word to you. Though you cannot say tonight that it has saved you. That's why is that? Why are you standing without that salvation? And the Lord hasn't answered me. I'm crying for her daily. God knows. I'm not lying. I wrestle with this. Then be encouraged. You will not have to wait always. He may let you wait for a while, but be encouraged. God says, those that wait on me, be encouraged. But those of you who are not saved and not concerned, altogether regardless of your own condition, vainly boasting perhaps on what you have, you may thank Him for the offer. I read this statement this week, the greatest sufferer that lives in this world and who has the offer of heaven before him has cause for thanksgiving. That's true, isn't it? Thanksgiving, congregation, ought to be the sweetest part of our prayer. Isn't that just amazing how we just read tonight, this Lord's Day 45. What's the chief? Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. Philpott writes, he finds thanksgiving to be the sweetest part of his prayer life. You too? Thanksgiving sweetens the sacrifice of prayer. And I encourage you tonight to begin with thanksgiving, even on the darkest days of your life. Daniel did that. The decree just made, you're going to go in a lion's den. You pray one more time to that God in heaven. You'll be done for. He gets on his knees, and what does he do? He thanks God. Thanksgiving. Your congregation, if you don't speak the language of gratitude, you will never live in the land of joy. You won't be there. The language of gratitude is infectious. It's contagious. No one can resist a gratitude, a gracious man. But everybody hates the grumbling man. Right? Because it's God honoring. The Holy Spirit comes along. If there's a true thanksgiving out of the heart in our life, there is where the Spirit dwells. We're going to sing of that in a moment, in that song of the psalmist. And you know, a thankful spirit says, oh, but you know, Pastor, you don't know how difficult I have it. No, I don't. But I know one man had it difficult in this book. His name was Nehemiah. I don't know if you would dare to compare yourself to Nehemiah. I don't. No way. And as Nehemiah stands in Lamentations 3 and he recalls everything that God has done to him. God did it, he says. And you read that whole chapter, you think, wow, how could this man even survive? Then he turns around in verse 21. He says, this I recall to my mind. What? I'm still here. Wow. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. I'm still here. He's looking over and around him, and the whole of Jerusalem is flat. And everything is destroyed. And his whole soul is in trouble. I'm still here. And because of the Lord's mercies, they are new every morning. And great is thy faithfulness. Consider that, Nehemiah. You know, a thankful spirit has a continual feast. Because there's so much to thank the Lord for. Maybe you have a dreary morning. Maybe you feel very tired. Maybe you stare in the face of loss. Begin to count the mercies of that day. That's what Nehemiah did. Is it the Lord's mercies? I'm not concerned. You feel very tired. Is it the Lord's mercies? I don't have cancer. You look at a great loss. Is it the Lord's mercies? I have still things around me. Let us cultivate the spirit of thankfulness. And particularly those of us here who may share in the grace of God. Consider Jesus, my friend. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. And I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head. If you ever feel like complaining, go quote that text. Or quote that text to yourself and say, Lord Jesus, all that thou did that for was to save me. Is there anything more to complain about? Let's be ashamed together about this complaining. You know, if God saves sinners, he expects us not only to give thanksgiving in words, but obviously to give thanksgiving in deeds in our life. I love this statement. I don't know where I picked it up. But God is never more properly thanked for his goodness than by our godliness. Isn't that nice? God is never more thanked than by godly living. Why is that so? Because when we live godly, we show to him that we honor him. That we esteem him. that we think everything we do and say is important to Him. And dear congregation, is there a better way to show your eternal thanks than constantly asking, Lord, what shall I do now? How can I show to Thee that I am thankful to Thee in this situation? What must I do? What must I say? How can I show appropriately how much I feel in debt to Thee? No, we don't all have to show it in the same way, but I'm always thinking of that woman that came to Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. She came there to say thanks. Because what she's carrying in her hand is that little bottle of that perfume. She's not going to buy her salvation. She's going to say thanks. And she got this little bottle of perfume. Remember the story? She comes at Jesus' feet. She's ready to pour and she's, huh? What's this? His feet are not washed. And she begins to cry. And she does the most inappropriate thing. She loosens her hair and she dries her feet with hair. She doesn't care. She only cares about one thing. I want to say thanks. And I want to show Him how I love Him. And I don't care what Simon says and all the other men say. I do this for Christ's sake. And she pours a bottle over Him. That's godliness. Now I'm going to ask you, how many bottles of perfume lately have you poured out? That cost you a pretty penny. How much? Is Christ worth a bottle of perfume? This is the question of thanksgiving, isn't it? Just not words. You know, if all our talk about being saved by sovereign grace and being converted is talk without a walk that honors Him who saved you and His will, it's only talk, congregation. And I'm afraid that much of our Christianity is just that. Just talk. Little sacrifice. Thanksgiving is sacrificial living. Thanksgiving is indeed giving to Christ because He's worth it. Honoring God because He's worth it. You know what the greatest reason that should impel us to do evangelism in this community? It's not to build this church. It's not the point. The honor of God. People are offending Him. People are dishonoring His name. People are doing bad things to God's name and God's cause and God's kingdom. And if that is not the motive, why we go out on the streets and why we do all these things that we try to share the word with people, yeah, then there's something amiss. It needs to be thanksgiving motive. Because we honor the Lord and we want to honor Him and we want Him to be honored, that's why we seek. Now, I have belabored this point enough. God expects us to be thanksgiving people. If we are saved, let that be our focus today, tomorrow, and every day. Let's go on to the second thought. But let's sing first. Psalter 449, verses 1 and 2. Go ahead. besides the attitude of thankfulness, there needs to be the attitude of charitableness. Those who are saved are expected to be charitable to others. Notice the passage that kind of inspired me in that thought is what it says in this canon. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound after the example of the apostle to judge and to speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. What is our attitude to be to fellow Christians? How should we, if you consider yourself one of those who are subject of this saving grace, how should your attitude be to those who are professing themselves also to have that saving grace? Well, in Matthew 7 begins to tell us what God does not want us to do in our attitude. He doesn't want us to judge. Just judge not that you be not judged. For what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. I'm not supposed to judge. Is that what this passage is saying here? That we just don't have to make any judgment about those people's professions and their regular lives, and therefore we just have to think of them in the most generous manner? What does Christ mean with this passage? Judge not that you shall not be judged. He doesn't forbid judging, but he forbids judging with the attitude of what it says in verse 3 and 4. He forbids judging while we ignore our own sin, maybe bigger than the other person's sin. That's what he forbids. He says, I don't want you to go be judging other people about their little sins that you see in their lives while you ignore the big one in your own life. He doesn't teach ignore sin. Christ never ignores sins. And his people never ought to ignore sins. But Christ teaches us we ought not to accept everything either. What everybody else does or what everybody else says and everybody else says, no, we don't have to judge accept all that. He says, no, I don't want you to be hypocritical in being on a campaign of taking care of somebody else's sin while you're not dealing with your own sin. And we ought to be very careful about that. We can be so much on a campaign to other Christians. And we rank them bad, good, have bad, not quite, right? Christ says, stop doing that. You only do that when you got no more sins in your life. Don't have this attitude of being haughty, you're thinking you're there, while you're not there. Christ is quite witty in this passage. You know, he says someone is so absorbed in the others while blind for his own much bigger sin in his life. How do you behold a mote in your own brother's eyes when you don't consider the beam that is in thy own eyes? Say it in our language, kids. Why are you just worried about a little particle of dust in the eyes of that neighbor while that 2x4 is sticking out of your own eye? And you do nothing about that one. That's hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy. Jesus says that. Yeah? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and thou shalt clearly cast out the brother's eye's mote. So, to have strong feelings about the sins of others that are not matched by a ruthless dealing of your own sin, that's hypocrisy. And how quick we do that, don't we? We got all kinds of things to say about other people. We need to ask the question that I asked tonight, and I heard it the other day. Lord, tell me what thou art seeing in me. Tell me that. What thou art seeing in me. And my friend, you're going to have no more time to look at somebody else then. Because you'll be busy with your 2x4 sticking out of every part of our life. So that's what Christ is teaching here in the first place. And the problem, of course, is often that hypocrites so become so blinded to their own problems that they don't even see their own sins anymore because they're so preoccupied with the motes in the brother's eye. So Christ says, look, you go take care of yourself and then you look at others. But Jesus, and that's the second application, Jesus does not teach us here that we may never judge. How can you obey verse 6 if you're not supposed to judge? Give now that which is holy to that which are dogs, or don't cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. We are to judge in the sense of examine. We are to judge in the sense of, is this biblical or not biblical? Is this right or not right? Am I living here or am I doing this biblically or not biblically? It's not wrong, congregation, to examine whether our life and our walk is right. It's not wrong for you to judge my sermons. Go for it. That is your task. To see if I preach the truth here is your job. Go back in this book at home and search it out. If I am teaching and preaching the right thing, you are to judge that. It is not wrong to judge decisions that people have made and tell them, I think you've made the wrong decision. Because you got something to go by. They've made a decision. That may be an unbiblical decision. If someone is walking with an unbeliever and is beginning to build a relationship with an ungodly person, is it wrong for me to go there and say, no, look, you're walking outside of Scripture. You're making the wrong decision by becoming friendly and getting involved with this kind of a relationship. God says no to that. Now that's our biblical responsibility to one another, isn't it? So Jesus never disapproves of that. It's also not wrong to examine somebody's basis for the hope that they have for eternity. If someone says, I believe I'm saved, what's wrong of asking? What is your reason for believing that? We may ask, and we may hear them out. And if we hear an unbiblical answer, we may have to say, now look, that isn't quite square with what the Bible says, you know. I sat next to a man who wasn't born again Christian. And he told me, I said, well, great. Hopefully we're both sitting in the same bench here being born again Christians. Share with me, how did you become born again? And he told me some bizarre story about which he based his new birth. He says, well, if you're born again, he says, you must be going to church, aren't you? Going to get fed by the Bible? I said, no, I don't go to church. Once in the year, Christmas Day. I said, okay. How about your Bible reading? Oh, I did that once. Now, am I right to say to him, I said, you know, you better go check out again if you're really born again. Because the evidences you give to me are not biblical evidences for being born again. That's not judging. That is giving them spiritual, biblical feedback. And we need to do that much more strong, perhaps, and clearly, and in a charitable way. But now, this case, we have one who is living externally a profession of faith. It says those who are making an external profession of faith and live regular lives. So there are people who are professing that they are relying on Jesus Christ for their salvation. And they are living, as far as we can see, an outwardly Christian lifestyle. They are walking in love, in charity. They are seeking to walk in holiness. Of course, nobody is perfect. But they show a loving concern for God's cause. They show a loving concern for their neighbor. And they go out of their way to show that and to make that real in life. What do we do with those people? Now look what our canons say here. We are to judge them in the most, and sorry, we are to judge and to speak of them in the most favorable manner. Now notice that, not only judge them, no, that's the word, we are to judge of them and to speak of them in the most favorable manner. We ought to be charitable, congregation, to people who are making a profession that they are a Christian and that they rely on Jesus Christ only for their salvation and live a life that you can say nothing about. Now, they may not go to this church. But we still are to think of them in the most favorable manner. That's what Paul did in his letters. He's a great example to us in that way. That's no doubt what the canons here are referring to. Paul could not judge the heart either. But when he hears someone confessing his faith in Jesus Christ, and when he sees someone showing the love to the saints of Christ, immediately Paul is rejoicing. Not suspecting, better be careful with this one. He's rejoicing. He says, look, what I'm reading in you, what I'm hearing from you, I thank God every occasion when I'm thinking about you. You go read the Corinthian letter. It's a headache, church. Problem after problem after problem after problem. And yet they have shared with him that their only hope is on Jesus Christ. And they're trying to show love. Now there's a lot in that church that is wrong. The Colossian church, Paul has admonished these sins. And yet the apostle speaks of them in the most favorable manner. Paul couldn't judge the heart. When he hears people are preaching Christ, he rejoices. He says, I don't know their motives. God will sort that out because I don't know their hearts. And I only can go with what I may know. You know, God does not want you and me to be the final gatekeeper. I read the story of the day from George Whitefield. You know, George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley used to be boy friends in childhood and young age. They made the Holy Club when they went to theological school together. If you read their history, it's quite beautiful, actually. How concerned these men were for the gospel's sake. Now, George Whitefield was a sovereign grace man. And so was Charles and John Wesley in the beginning of their life. Throughout the journey of John or Charles, I forget now who it is, I think it is John. John became Arminian in his teaching. And Whitefield and John Wesley had lots of letter discussions about that. And it separated the two. Because he could not agree with his brother anymore. He's Arminian. And as George is old, someone comes to him, says, George Whitefield, or Mr. Whitefield, if by the grace of God you may go to heaven, you think you'll see John Wesley? And Mr. Whitefield says, no, I don't think I see him. He will be much closer to the throne than I am. You know, the author of this canon of Dort was Fuchius, right? Fuchius, for the Dutch people, that may be a very well-known name. He had several Arminian ministers. He calls them his brothers, that he hopes to share heaven with. He disagreed with their Arminian slant of understanding of the gospel. But friends, he sees their confession, he hears their confession only. He cannot agree with them. He fought them on the canon of Dort. But he refuses to make a judgment on their eternal state. Now we need to be learning that a little bit more, I think, as churches here also. We are not to sit in judgment of our people's hearts. And when we meet fellow Christians in whom we detect the littlest of the image of Christ, when we hear of their faith in the Lord and in His righteousness only, when we hear and see in them the love to the saints and to the sinners, there may not be of the same denomination. There may be some convictions you cannot share. There may be some irregularities you say, that shouldn't be the way. Let us do what this canon said. Let us, after the example of the apostle, judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. Now, and if you see, of course, an irregularity in that life, like a sin issue, you say, wait a moment. It is your duty to confront them on that. I question my fellow pastors in this town quite often on some of the things that they say and do. I say, what is it in the book here about that? I'm not going to judge their eternal state. I cannot agree with a host of things that they allow in their churches or teach in their churches. And I owe to them to speak to them about that. And I do, try to at least. But so are you. Not to judge them, charitably live and work with these people. Perhaps indeed you can learn from them as I learned from them. Now, charitable also goes the other way, but I leave it now, of course. The apostle also says we are to give no offense to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the church. We need to be careful in how we use our liberties. But I leave it untouched. Now, thirdly, briefly, if God has saved you, we expect you to be an intercessor. Yeah, it says here in the canons, as to the others who are not yet called, it is our duty to pray for them, who calls the things that are not as if they were. You know, there are multitudes around us. Oh, let's start here. There are people in this church that are not saved. Are you praying for them by name? Oh, I don't know their secret reasons, but they don't make a profession of faith. They don't come out and to share that they have a hope for their own soul. Are we praying for these people? You who are saved are called to be a priest. That's an intercessor. We ought to pray for our fellow men. Now, beyond this church, we got hosts of multitudes of people around us that are unsaved. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets when you were unsaved. Did you appreciate it that God's people prayed for you? Your mother, your father, your grandfather. They prayed for you. When you were unsaved. God expects His people to be intercessors at the throne of God. There are many unsaved. The people are hypocritical. They're outright unbelievers. There are deceived people. There are people who indeed are indifferent. We need to share with them. We need to witness to them. We need to speak with them. We need to warn them in love. But most of all, if you can't talk to them, you need to talk to God about them. God expects His people to be intercessors at the throne, continually praying for those people that He places on our way. And let's not treat the unsaved, friends, with any indifference. That cannot be. That's so wrong. And there are so many that are unsaved. Does prayer help? I'll share you one story. I heard a story yesterday. Verify it or not, I cannot. But I believe the man who spoke to me. The pastor out in the United States. He marked in his little village everyone who was a Christian on the map. Who made a profession to go to church who was a Christian. So, that's what he marked. And he noticed there's one street in this town that on the left side of the street, every one of those houses had a Christian in it. He says, Lord, that's really kind of odd, isn't it? Everywhere else is scattered, but here's a whole street full with Christians on the one side of the road. How's that, Lord? And as he'd been praying for this for a while, the Lord directed him somehow to go call on the lady that lives at the end of the street. It's an old lady. He doesn't know her. He's not going to her church. He calls on her and says, you know, I'm so-and-so. I'd just like to come and have a chat with you. So, I said, what's your day like? He says, I'm an old lady, you know, I don't have much to do with my neighborhood. But every morning, she says, I walk to the grocery store, go pick up my milk and bread, and I walk my dog. Okay. And I come back again, and basically, I'm an old lady, I'm at home. I said, what are you doing that walk? Well. She says, I pray for all the houses I pass. I said, you do? I said, what do you pray for? Well, I pray for their salvation. At least, I used to pray for their salvation. But the last couple of years, I don't really feel like praying that. Sometimes I feel that they need a job, or there's a sickness, or She says, I'm just praying for the various things that come to my mind as I pass these houses. So he's asked the lady, do you know these people next to you in all the streets? She says, I don't really know anybody. I kind of keep to myself, just an old lady. I says, you know that God has answered every one of your prayers. Because everyone in this street is going to church. She says, yeah, I know that. Congregation, are you walking to Carterton or Masterton or to Featherston or wherever you live, praying as you walk past every house? To be honest, I didn't, but I started today. Are you going to join me? We need to pray. Those of you who are saved, called to be intercessors over every house and every neighbor that lives in your street. Let's begin today. That God may convert them. Now you may not know them, you know how, you may not meet these people, but the Lord is in control. It says here, He calls the things that are not as if they were. Do you believe that? God answers prayer. Let's be intercessors. And lastly, let's never be haughty. That's the last attitude of this catechism or canon speak. We're no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness as if we had made ourselves to differ. How disdainful is the attitude of pride. You know, the beatitude man is a man of meekness and a man of mercy. Those are the two characteristics I want to pick out for a moment. Blessed is the meek and blessed is the merciful. They're related, you know. Not just because both of them start with an N, but the true meek are going to be truly merciful. When God humbles you under His holiness, shows you your sin, who you are and were and continue to be in His sight, that makes a man meek, but also makes a man merciful to others. Meekness is something that God works as we discover our own sin and guilt. And only God can do that. Wilson said beautifully, meekness is the mark of a man that has been mastered by God. That's meekness. And if you are a man of grace, that meekness will grow deeper and deeper the more God reveals of His grace and of your sin. Now, meekness is not just a beginning grace. I'd say meekness is like a reptile. You know kids' reptiles? You know how old they are by how big they are. Because they never stop growing in life. Crocodile big is an old one. Crocodile small is a young one. Now meekness is like that. Meekness is a reptile. It always grows. The more you grow in grace, the more you get to know God and yourself, the more meekness grows. At the same time, the more mercy grows. And I see who I am still and how I remain still after all what God has done and experience His amazing grace and His amazing mercy, I will become more and more merciful. You know, Spurgeon said a beautiful statement after God converted him, and I just have been pondering that statement. Don't know if I would have said it that way. I wish I would have. I could have. I wish I could have. He said this, the first thing I realized when I was saved, was that it would not have been such a wonder to me if God had accepted the whole world and rejected me. Well, that's meekness. That's meekness. And if we are meek like that, we become merciful people. A merciful is not indulgent. Please never think that merciful is indulgent. Jesus is merciful, but He's not indulgent. He's compassionate. He's understanding. He's patient. He's a God of loving kindness. Consider this text. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities him that fear Him. And why? For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now, if you're saved, and you see sins in somebody else that are not yet taken out of his life, are you going to be haughty? That's a bad sign. That means there's little meekness in you. But if you say, oh Lord, I know they're struggling, I'll be merciful, compassionate, understanding, patient. I will not indulge him, but I'm going to be merciful. I'll show my loyalty and my dedication, my forgiveness, my gentleness. I understand they're all sinners. So was I. So am I. I fail. I fall. I'm ignorant. I'm weak. That's merciful. Got a lot to take home here this evening, congregation. Godliness is to be like the meek and the merciful. You know, a beautiful example of that is Elisha. When Naaman stands in front of him and says, "Oh, please excuse me, when I have to go home, my master's going to lean on my elbow when he's going to go to the house of the idols, and just excuse me." I would have failed that one. I'd say, "No, no, no, Naaman, you don't do that." But Elisha's merciful. Says, "Go in peace. Go in peace." He knows. God will root that out of his heart. There comes a day that he's going to say to his boss, "Sorry, mate. I'm not going there anymore. You can come with me. You come along to the temple." See? That's merciful. Let's pray for that. Amen. Lord, sanctify us through thy word tonight. Sanctify us that we may indeed be thankful, charitable, humble, merciful, meek. That we may indeed, as those of us who may have experienced thy grace, may also be gracious and show that in our walk. And Lord, cure us then of that censoriousness by which we so easily judge others on matters that are not in our authority. The secret recesses of our hearts, our Lord, thou knowest. Lord, thou yet also give us that biblical discernment, not to be indulgent, not to be afraid also to point out the unbiblicalness of things we do or say in love. And Lord, make us to be intercessors. I've shared with the congregation the task that we all have, to be praying for those who are lost daily. Help us to do that with our towns, with our streets, with our neighbors, with our congregation, with each other. Lord, we pray that thou go with us in this week. Bless us, keep us, help our young people as they sit exams or prepare for their exams. Lord, thou graciously bless them. Pray for Eva as he leaves this week to go on to Christchurch and the training there. Lord, please also there be with her. All these things we seek of thee in Jesus' name. Amen.